Our first reading tonight is Psalm 16, which is on page 549. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. And then turn with me to Acts 17, which is page 1113. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of a more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to the meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others.
Well, if you keep that passage open in front of you, and for those of you who haven't met me, my name's Philip, and I'm very glad to be with you here for a little while longer, and especially over the next few evenings, tonight, next week, as we're looking at Acts 17 and Acts 18 in particular. So, if you all come to that passage, let's pray that God will help us to understand it. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for revealing yourself to us in this passage and pray for the wisdom and the wit to understand what you are saying, that we may truly know you as our Father through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Now, in Australia, our BBC is called the ABC, which is not all that surprising if you think about it. And they have a discussion show called Q&A, which I don't know you have here. We usually pinch your ideas. And during one episode last year, the chairman put a question to the panel. The question was, which dangerous idea has the greatest potential to change the world for the better? The atheist homosexual panelist launched into his dangerous idea. Abortion should be mandatory for 30 years in order to reduce the population. That's a bit breathtaking, isn't it? The feminist, Germaine Greer, one of our exports to your beautiful country, expressed nothing new. She just said, freedom. That's the most dangerous idea. When the compere asked Peter Hitchens, a British journalist who was in Sydney, his answer clearly startled the others. The most dangerous idea in human history and philosophy remains the belief that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and rose from the dead, and that is the most dangerous idea you will ever encounter. The compere didn't seem to understand what was said. He couldn't see that the dangerous idea of the resurrection. And so before going on, he came back to Peter Hitchens and said, "Well, why dangerous?" To which Mr. Hitchens replied, "Because it alters the whole of human behaviour and all our responsibilities. It turns the universe from a meaningless chaos into a designed place in which there is justice and there is hope. And therefore, we all have a duty to discover the nature of that justice and work towards the hope. It alters us all. If we reject it, it alters us as well. It is incredibly dangerous. It's why so many people turn against it." It was an extraordinary moment in Australian television that the name of Jesus was spoken of positively. Is rare indeed in our television and unknown in the ABC. And it really rocked the whole discussion. Abortion mandatory for 30 years was forgotten in the face of the danger of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, the book of Acts, chapter 17 in particular, shows the reaction to that dangerous idea. For the gospel that the first Christians preached centered on this resurrection. Look with me at verses 2 and 3 of our chapter. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and for three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and to rise from the dead. This Jesus, I'm proclaiming to you, is the Christ. Well, down in verse 18, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. So some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. The resurrection is central to the gospel proclamation. The resurrection of Jesus, though, punches right through the kind of postmodern religious relativism of 21st century Western so-called civilization. Jesus either did live or he didn't live. He either did die or he didn't die. He either was crucified or he wasn't crucified. He either rose from the dead or he didn't rise from the dead. But Jesus is not a matter of opinion. Choose whatever you like kind of opinion. With Jesus, there is right and wrong. With Jesus, there is true and false. Generally, most people believe that Jesus lived and died. But if you're a Muslim, you're not supposed to, because the Quran denies that Jesus ever died and therefore denies that he ever rose from the dead. If you're a Jew and a materialist, you will deny that Jesus did rise from the dead. All these views can't be right. Some of these views are and must be wrong. So all religions aren't just different ways to the same God, because they are mutually contradictory. He either did die or he didn't die. But both Islam and Christianity can't be right. One of them, at least, must be wrong. Possibly both of them, because he didn't live at all. But if he lived at all, then one of them is wrong. And if one of them is wrong, then the people who say all religions are the same, they're also wrong. Acts chapter 17, verse 31 says, Jesus' resurrection was God's proof of the judgment of the world by a man. Verse 31, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. That's a strange verse for many of us because of our thinking. We think the resurrection kind of would prove the existence of God, or would prove that Jesus is divine, Jesus is God. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the resurrection, well, it's not about the existence of God, and it's not about the divinity of Jesus. The resurrection is about the judgment of the world by a particular man. The message brought three responses, which you see in verses 32 to 34. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council, and a few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them, Dionysius, and member of the Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Some sneered. Others said they'll hear you again about this. And some became followers and believed. And those three responses are repeated wherever the gospel is preached and has been preached down through the centuries and across the world, wherever it is being preached, and even as it is being preached tonight, and even as I'm speaking to you about it tonight. As I speak to you, some may well sneer. Some may return and say, I think I want to hear more about this. And some will say, that is what I believe, and follow the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. But let's go back to Acts 17 and see what Paul's ministry was about that led to this conflict on the Areopagus. Acts 17 records for us three cities that Paul visited. Two Macedonian cities, Thessalonica and Berea, and the great Greek city of Athens. In each of these is a pattern to his ministry. Wherever possible, he goes into the synagogue to preach. So we see there in verse 2, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue. Or again in verse 10, and as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul away to Berea. On arriving there, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Or again, you can see it down in verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews. Paul always started off with a synagogue. As he preached the gospel, he generally got kicked out of the synagogue. His ministry, though, was a ministry of preaching and teaching and reasoning and arguing and proclaiming and explaining and persuading. You see these words scattered through the chapter. So in verses 2 and 3, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ. Or down in verse 4, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined. Or down in verse 13, when the Jews in Thessalonica learnt what that Paul was preaching. And so it goes through. That's the activity. It's the activity that I'm engaged in now. Teaching, preaching, proclaiming, explaining, reasoning, persuading. Notice what he wasn't involved in. Building church buildings, running meditation classes, song and dance, mime and drama, theatre groups, wonder miracles, running soup kitchens or wearing fancy clothes. All kinds of things that people might connect to ministry are just never in what Paul was doing. But he was addressing the mind to persuade people that they may believe in what is the truth. And when Paul tells his protégés about this ministry and their future ministries, he sets a pattern. The pattern for future ministries is always in terms of declaring the word of God. So what was the word that he preached? Well, we're not told much of its content in the Berean section. It's just called the message in verse 11. It's the same message as the message in Thessalonica, as you can see from verse 11. Let me just read that one for us. Now the Bereans were of the more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Their concern was with truth. Their concern was the Old Testament scriptures. Their concern was the message, which is the same message as in Thessalonica. And it's evaluated by the Old Testament scriptures. For it is called, in verse 13, the preaching the word of God. So, what is it? Well, we're told more about it in Thessalonica. For there we have a synagogue message given to us, or a summary of it. It's summarised later in the challenge to Paul in verse 7. He's going around preaching another king, Jesus. But verse 2 to 3 gives it as it came across in the synagogue. For there the content of the message is made clear for us. As his custom was, he went to the synagogue. The 3 days he reasoned with them and explained the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. The message starts with the Old Testament in the synagogue, which is to be expected, seeing the synagogue is a place where they gathered together to study the Old Testament. And the Old Testament, he says, teaches that the Christ, which is the Greek word for the Hebrew word, the Messiah, that is, the King of Israel, Christ wasn't Jesus' surname. You do understand, don't you? If you go to the phone book in Jerusalem, look up under Mr. J. Christ, you won't find him. That's not what it is. Christ is a title. The Christ is the King. The Messiah is the King. And that's who he's talking about. But the Christ in the Old Testament, he said, has to suffer and rise from the dead. That's why we read Psalm 16, because there was a passage about the Christ suffering and yet not being allowed to see corruption in the grave, but would rise from the dead. Then he proceeds to show Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament promises. For he said, that's Jesus, he died. This Jesus, he's risen from the dead. So the Old Testament is looking forward to the coming of a man who will die and rise again. And lo and behold, Jesus has died and risen again. So the Old Testament was looking forward to this man. But this man who dies and rises again, he's going to be the Christ. So the Old Testament expectation of the Christ is fulfilled by this Jesus. The Jews who rejected the message, when they tried to explain the message to the Romans in chapter 7, the second half of it, you'll see, he said, they are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying, there is another king, one called Jesus. That's an accurate way of saying what he was saying in the synagogue. It was a non-Jewish way of saying it. For the Jews were looking forward to a coming of a king. And that would be seen by him suffering, dying, rising again. Jesus, he said, is the one who suffered, died, risen again. Jesus is the king. And so they go to the Romans and say, you know, they're not allowed to have any king but Caesar. Well, they've been preaching another king called Jesus. It's true, the accusation. They've understood the message. Jesus is indeed the king. But there was no greater danger to the Pax Romana, to the world peace imposed by the Romans, than a rival king, a rival Caesar. That, of course, threatened the very heart of Roman authority. Rome was at peace because there was one Caesar over all the empire. You start talking about another king, you've got a major problem with the Roman Empire. Jesus indeed was a rival king, but not such as would win an election, not such as would lead an army, not such as who would live in a palace or establish a dynasty. For Jesus, by his resurrection from the dead, was the king. For he was the ruler of the world to come, and therefore of this world. He comes to conquer not Rome, but sin and Satan and death. He comes to judge the living and the dead. The second place where we can see the content of the Word of God is in the market message, where he's recorded as preaching Jesus and the resurrection. That's the summary of what the Stoics and the Epicureans heard. You see it in verse 16. He was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Now, we think of idols as kind of cute, interesting art, the kind of artifacts that tourists photo and purchase and that we put on our mantelpieces and to show that we're world travellers with good, exotic taste. But Paul rightly saw idols for what they were, the blasphemy that idolatry is towards God, the tyranny of dehumanizing corruption of God's of people, and the bondage of the foolish deceit and lies of Satan. So he preached the truth of Jesus, the man who rules the world, the man who is the judge of the universe, the one who died and rose again, the king of kings. The Athenians, they were great lovers of novelty. They would have fitted right into Western civilization in the 21st century. All the Athenians, verse 21, and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking and listening about the latest ideas. Isn't that a wonderful description of modern media? So they were keen to hear what this latest preacher had. We're not interested in the truth, we're just latest into the latest idea. That's the one that matters. You don't believe old-fashioned things, do you? I mean, to say something is an old-fashioned idea is to damn it, almost by definition, isn't it? Later scholarship has shown us that. Well, there they were. They were keen to hear this latest preacher was saying, and Paul preaches in there town debating chamber, the Areopagus, the Q&A of the ABC of the first century. Now, here we again see the word of the Lord in the Areopagus message, in which he talked of knowing the unknown God. Now, because this is a longer one, let's follow the logic of this address. I think you'll see it on the outline, won't you? Five little points I have there under point 2C. 2 point C, little one, little two, little three, little four, little five. We're all on board where we are there? Good. So your Bible open and this open. Let's think through the Areopagus address for a moment. Firstly, it starts with the introduction on idolatry. He starts with the observation that they were very religious because of their idols, including the altar to the unknown God. The ancient Greek writers, Pausanias and Philostratus, both refer to altars to the unknown God. It's historically true that we know in Athens they had such a thing. So he's going to proclaim the God who they themselves profess not to know. You've told us that you've got an unknown God. Well, let me tell you about the God you don't know about, because I know him. Secondly, the God he proclaims is the creator of the law, the creator of everything, the Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't live in temples, nor need human hands to serve him, but rather he gives life and breath and everything. He's quite contrary, therefore, to the normal Greek way of thinking about the gods. They have man, they need man to serve them. But this God doesn't need man to serve him. This God has made from one man all the nations. The Greeks thought they were superior. Jews knew they were superior. But there's no place for racism in the Bible's affirmation of the unity of humanity. This God has dispersed mankind across the world so that people would seek him and search after him to find him. Important to take hold of this for a moment or two, friends, for one of the great problems we had in Australia was, what do you do with Indigenous Australians, which we have called traditionally Aborigines? For 19th century arrogant atheists determined that they weren't really human and had no right to live. And it was Christians and Christian missionaries who stood in the way of the massacre of the Aborigines on the grounds that there is one blood shared by all humans and that they had as much right to live as anybody else. Well, that was the 19th century. Of course, it's not true in the 21st century, is it? Well, Professor Peter Singer, an Australian export to America, he's a bioethicist at Princeton University. He says a child has no right to live in the first 12 months of its life. If the parents change their mind and don't want this child, then it's all right to abort it after its birth. The Bible, you see, sees that God has created from one all of us. When one dies, we are all dying. When one is killed, we are all being killed, friends. Because we are one. But God also has scattered us. The Tower of Babel is the event, if you want to know about it. Has scattered us, has frustrated us. Because we can't rule the world as one humanity. We are all divided up with languages and cultures and nations and races. And we're all divided up. Why has God frustrated us like this? So that we will seek after him. So that we won't arrogantly think we don't need him. So that we will search after him. Of course, man in his arrogance keeps on trying to get there without God. Look at the rhetoric that goes around the Olympic Games movements. About, you know, this is the one world where we all get together in unity and harmony to be corrupt by money. It's a nonsense, but it's the desire, it's the hope, it's the longing. Remember that wonderful kind of torch relay that they carry all around the world? Remember the man who invented it, don't you? Mr. A. Hitler in the 1936 Games was the man who invented it. The Olympic movement, the United Nations, it's the desire for humanity to be one, but the failure of humanity to be one. Because God wants us in our frustration to be searching and to seeking after him. Not that he's hard to find. He's very easy to find. Indeed, Paul quotes their own poets in verse 28. Epimenides said, "In him we live and move and have our being." And Aratus said, "For we are his offspring." See, he quotes two of the Greek poets to show God's not hard to find, remote, far, difficult. He's right there. But you've got to want to find him. Thirdly, as God's offspring, idolatry is a stupid and immoral ignoring of God. It's not part of people seeking after him. Religion is not different people seeking after him. Religion is people running away from him. It's the exact reverse of what it may appear to be. It's part of turning our back on him. For we shouldn't misrepresent God by gold or silver or stone or art or the imagination of man. For all idols are a rude misrepresentation of God. How would you describe God? He's powerful, he's mighty, he speaks, he controls everything, he is alive, he is active. Well, put that in a statue. Statues are dumb in both senses of the word. They don't move. They don't have any power. You have to carry them around. You have to look after them because they can't look after themselves. If they're not made with a complete flat bottom, why, they topple over and you have to pick them up again. Humans bow down before them, but dogs lift their legs on them and birds drop on them. For even the animals have more sense than the idolaters. How can something that is less than human be greater than humans? How can that which is less than a human be the God of humans? Every statue is a profound, rude misrepresentation of the God that Paul is talking about, the creator of heaven and earth. And what they're doing then, you see, is ignoring God. It's not that they're ignorant of God. Epimenides, in him we live and move and have our being. Aratus, we are his offspring. They know he's right there, but instead of searching for the one who is right there and easy to find, they turn their back on him and ignore him and try and make their own gods. It's not seeking God, it's turning away from God. It's not being ignorant of God, it's ignoring God. They say ignorance is no excuse before the law. Why? Because to be ignorant of the law means you've ignored the law. I drive down the road here at 100 miles an hour on the wrong side of the road. The police pull me over. There's no point saying, "Oh, gee, I didn't know the speed limit." "Oh, I didn't know that you drove on the left-hand side of the road here in England." No point saying that. Why? Because the law is publicly gazetted. Because the law is my responsibility as a citizen to know, especially before I climb in a car and drive it. I have to get the license to drive, and in the license to drive, I'm told which side of the road and how slow to drive. So for me to be driving down the wrong side at huge speed is not just that I'm ignorant of the law, I am ignoring the law. And ignoring the law, why, that is culpable. The relationships are like it. I walk past you in the street without saying hello. It could be because I don't know you. It could be because I do know you. You see, the first one is being ignorant. The second one is ignoring. Ignoring is rude, isn't it? Ignoring is antisocial. Are people ignorant of God? Or are they ignoring God? Idolatry is when they are ignoring the God who is there. We're created by God, but instead of seeking him, we ignore him, make up our own gods. And the God has in the past overlooked our actions, but from time to time I go to AA meetings. They are very interesting meetings, Alcoholics Anonymous. And when you go to them, you see people who really have come to an end of themselves. They know that they're not in control of their lives. They know that they need a higher power. And they need to turn their lives over to their higher power to enable them to resist and overcome the addiction they have to alcohol. But who is this higher power? Which higher power will they turn themselves over to? Which God will be their God? Well, within AA, you choose anyone you want. And so they do. They pick up and choose all kinds. The ocean is my higher power, or the trees, or the charm or bracelet on my hand. About 10 years ago, Laura Doyle created a publishing sensation with a book called The Surrendered Wife. In it, she describes reclaiming her marriage from the chaos of its failure by reinventing herself, following the AA model, bringing God into her marriage. So she invented the God that she wanted to have. She literally, in the book you will read, made up God. It's the God she would like to have. If there was to be a God, this is what God would be like. And then having made up this God, she listens to what the God says and does whatever he tells her to do. That's mad, isn't it? I make up a being who is now going to tell me how I should live. Consciously, intentionally, writes it up, makes a bestseller out of it, and has got a whole series. She's made lots of money on television. She gives advice to people how to help their... All made up out of a God who she made up herself. Usually people aren't as explicit as Laura is. But this is the character of humanity's gods. We keep making up gods to suit ourselves rather than face the God who is there. So fourthly, there is this call to repent. God has overlooked your ignoring of him, but now calls upon all people everywhere to repent. Repent means stop, turn around, go the other direction. Doesn't mean feel sorry. You may feel sorry, you may not feel sorry. That's an irrelevance, that's just feeling. It's stop doing what you're doing and head back the other direction. Turn from the dumb and stupid idols and worship the true and living God. And fifthly, the reason for this message of repentance now is the resurrection. For in raising Jesus from the dead, God has declared the judgment of the world. Verse 31. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Which leads back to the question of God's proof or assurance. See, the logic is the Old Testament teaching is the Christ equals the Messiah King who's going to suffer and rise and bring in the messianic kingdom with the judgment of the world and the resurrection of all people to that judgment. The New Testament experience that Paul is speaking of is that one person has been raised from the dead, raised as the Christ. The coming of the Christ has happened. And if the Christ has come, then the resurrection has come. And if the resurrection has come, the judgment has commenced. Which brings us then back to the three responses. Firstly, some sneered. The mention of the resurrection brought mockery and sneering in the Areopagus at verse 32, but that negative attitude is throughout the chapter. You see it in the Jewish jealousy. Down in verses 4 and 5, the Jews were jealous at the end of that verse 6. These men who have caused trouble all over the world have come here. You see, I don't like the message, I don't like the messengers, which led to the problem in the Bereans in verse 13. But then there's the Athenian sneering, though. You see it put down in the pejorative term babbler in verse 18. What is this babbler about? It's a lovely little Greek word, which means It's kind of like the bowerbird who picks up bits and pieces from here and everywhere. You know those people who always know the latest thing about something but actually don't know anything about anything. They just had a quaint quote that they read from, you know, such and such a newspaper. And he said, this Paul, he's like a babbler. He's like a bowerbird. He's got all kinds of ideas, but they don't make any sense. You see, the Stoics, they believed in rational self-control over emotions. The wise will accept the course of nature and its disasters. The Epicureans, they believed in materialism and the rational pursuit of happiness. The Stoics were like the Buddhists, you see. If you have no attachments, then when you lose something, you have no pain. So just be detached from everything. It sounds wonderful that there's no pain, but just remember there's no pleasure. There's no love, there's no relationship, there's no friendship, there's no... Buddhism is to cut off the existence of the rest of the world outside yourself. And the Epicureans were like the secularists of today. Let's maximise happiness, albeit without going to excess, because if you get too drunk, you've got too much of a hangover. The Areopagus people, you see, sneered. It was said that Apollos, in founding the hill of the Areopagus, said, "Once a man dies and earth drinks up his blood, there is no resurrection." Within that kind of Greek world, you could believe in the immortality of the soul, but the resurrection of the body, mockery. And still today, there are people who mock, aren't there? Still today, they are people who are jealous of the continuing number of people believing in the risen Jesus. We had a magazine down under called The Bulletin. It was the, I know this is almost impossible for you to believe, it was the magazine of the Australian intelligentsia. I know that's a contradiction in terms, I understand, but it was the Australian intelligentsia, the liberal-leaning magazine. First published in 1880, one of the oldest, longest-running continuous magazines. In 2002, Professor Catherine Lumby wrote in the Bulletin, expressing her distress over the number of believers at Sydney University. "Over the past week, the University of Sydney has been awash with students wearing T-shirts proclaiming the existence of an absolute God. What's remarkable is the sheer number of young evangelical Christians on campus these days. They're horrified, absolutely horrified. There are Christians here on this university." The Bulletin ceased publication a couple of years later. Evangelicals have grown even greater in numbers on the university since then. And since then, the Vice-Chancellor of the university, a new Vice-Chancellor, has been appointed, who's an ordained Anglican minister of evangelical persuasions. And Professor Lumby's moved to a different university. But you see the mocking that is still there. Specifically connected to the resurrection by materialists who are materialists by assumption, not looking at the facts. They rule out the possibility of rising from the dead and then dismiss Jesus' resurrection as it couldn't happen because dead men don't rise. But that's the very point. Dead men don't rise. And this man did. That's the very point. So with Professor Dawkins, not an export, but one of yours that we occasionally import, and his bus ads, "There's probably no God." Probably. "Now stop worrying, I wasn't. And enjoy your life, I do." Of course, Professor Dawkins believes that there is no afterlife. There is, in his words, at bottom, no desire, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Most people don't pick up that kind of stuff with Dawkins, but it's there in his book. The world is a meaningless place. You live a life of a world of pitiless indifference. There is no reason, there is no rhyme, there is no purpose, there is no... And so we're reduced to eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. At that point, I'm no different to a cow. Eats, drinks. Not sure about the merriness of a cow. Cows merry or not, they certainly die. But you see, Professor Dawkins comes to that kind of view on the basis of ignoring the evidence. He said, although Jesus probably existed, reputable scholars do not in general regard the New Testament as a reliable record of what actually happened in history, and I shall not consider the Bible further as evidence of any kind of deity. I'm going to investigate deity and whether God's there or not, and the God delusion, and the God I'm talking about is really the God of the Bible. I'm just going to close the Bible and remove it because we don't want to look at any of the evidence. Because you couldn't rely upon it, could you? What a daft way of doing intellectual inquiry from a professor of one of your universities. Others gave eager examination to what the apostles were saying. So Paul spoke of three Sabbaths in the synagogue in Thessalonica before the storm broke. And in verse 11, look at the Bereans. They were noted as more noble for the ways they received the word with eagerness, examining the scriptures to see if these things were so. Some people receive eagerly without examining. Well, they're better than the mockers, but they're just as prejudiced, aren't they? But the Berean people examined to see if it were true. And in Athens, there are some who wanted to hear more of Paul. Both in the marketplace, they said, well, come to the Areopagus and tell us about it. And in the Areopagus, they said, well, we want to know more about this. We'll hear you again. Here's the noble character of those that still today hear about it and don't reject it on first hearing, but want to find out more accurately what it is about. People like Pincus Lapid, who wrote a book called The Resurrection of Jesus, A Jewish Perspective. He was a Jewish scholar of first century history and a diplomat of the state of Israel, who changed his prejudice and examined the evidence, concluding, I accept the resurrection of Easter Sunday not as an invention of the community of disciples, but as a historical event. Most of his life, he lived denying Jesus rose from the dead. But when he faced the fact that that was just his Jewish prejudice and looked at the evidence, he concluded the resurrection was a historical event. I use him as an illustration because he didn't become a Christian. He died a Jew. But you've got to admire him for investigating. Thirdly, of course, there were the joiners, people who, as he spoke, were persuaded in verse 4 and believed in verse 12 and joined and believed in verse 34. Men and women, Jews and Greeks, high-standing and noble as well as others. Some in Thessalonica, some in Berea, some in Athens. And notice how they became Christians. Hearing the message, thinking about the message, being persuaded and convinced and so challenged to change the way they lived. And still today, wherever the gospel is preached, some mock and sneer in their intellectual fortress of prejudice and assumptions, looking down on poor, intellectual, superstitious inferiors called Christians who believe the unbelievable that a dead man rose. And some are more open-minded and will look and come and investigate further with us. And some are persuaded and join us. It's still the same today, and I presume it's still the same tonight. I don't know you very well, and I'm sorry about that. But in a congregation like this, I guess there are some who may well have been invited along tonight who don't believe in the resurrection and who are still sitting here thinking, this man is really an idiot. He fits the Australian caricature. Uncultured, uneducated, unsophisticated, and a bit dumb, good in the front row of a scrum. And there'll be some of you who will say, I actually didn't know that. I better go and find out more. And there'll be some who'll say, yeah, I know that's true. And if you know that's true, then what should you do about it? Stop living the way you are. Turn around and live with Jesus as your King. I've written next week's sermon because I'm going to Scotland for the week. So I know about next week's sermon. It's shorter than this week's sermon. I understand that we need to be finishing with a song in a moment. So there's not much time for, well, there's no time for question time. But I'm going to be around here. We'll have tea and coffee, won't we? you can't have church without a tea and coffee. I mean, it just wouldn't be church, would it? And so I'll be around, and by all means, come and ask me the question you'd like to ask me. But look down the bottom of the outline and just see there that prayer. If you know that Jesus rose from the dead, if you're persuaded that Jesus rose from the dead, that you know he is the King who's coming to judge the world, then that's the kind of prayer you need to pray, isn't it? The real prayer of the prayer is the very last paragraph. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. For that's what people who believe Jesus is the King pray, that we may have Jesus as our King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all the good things you give to us, but above all for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his death for our forgiveness and his resurrection to bring new life. We pray, Father, in the face of his resurrection and the coming judgment that will come upon the world, that we and all our friends and this great city and our nation would come to acknowledge the truth and bow the knee to Jesus as King. We pray, Father, that you would help us to make him known, that people would know the King as their King, and so be saved in the day of judgment. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.